Exodus chapter 11 we have as our portion, the whole chapter. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for what you reminded us of from your word earlier, that it is the same risen and ascended and reigning Christ who by his Spirit works by his word to bring about the application of the redemption that he has accomplished. So we pray for the help of your Spirit now as we read and as we preach and as we hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 11, these are God's words. And Yahweh said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says Yahweh, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. All these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out! And all the people who follow you, and after that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his hand. Amen. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, one of the things that the Lord has been saying throughout the whole narrative of the plagues, and we're coming now to the end of the history of the plagues, is that the purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart and the purpose for taking 10 plagues to take Israel out of Egypt is so that Egypt would know that the Lord is Yahweh, and so that Israel also would know, so that you, Israel, would know that I am Yahweh. And he is revealing things about himself. And this passage ties up for us the whole of the 10 plagues, because it starts with a commandment that the Lord had given Moses all the way back at the bush. When he was telling Moses that the Lord was calling Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt, to lead the people out of Egypt, and to bring them into the promised land, one of the problems that Moses, that the Lord anticipated for Moses, and you know, Moses came up with a whole lot of other problems and excuses, but one of the ones that the Lord just nipped in the bud was the question of, if I'm to go back and bring a people of 600,000 men, not including women and children, and remember they had a baby boom that was concerning to Pharaoh, which is part of how in God's providence this whole thing got rolling. So anywhere from 2 million to maybe as many as 6 million people. If Moses is to lead them to the land of Canaan, how are they going to get across the desert? Where are they going to get supplies? With what will they be able to take possession of the land and so forth? And the Lord had told him all the way back in chapter 3 at the bush that they would plunder the Egyptians, that when they left Egypt, they would each man ask his neighbor for whatever they wanted, and that they would the riches of Egypt, the treasures of Egypt, the possessions of Egypt would go out with them. And so, as we have this summary chapter that begins back, as it were, for Moses, back at the beginning when he was being called at the burning bush, and then ends with this summary of the wonders of the Lord being multiplied in the land of Egypt. And you have this kind of summary statement at the end of verses 9 and 10. The Lord is reminding us and revealing several things about himself. So when he says that this whole, the method by which he brought Israel out of Egypt was in order to make us know him. Well, what is it that he makes us know about him? And one of these, one of the first things is that he's a generous God. He gives us everything that we need. And just like the wealth of the world had streamed into Egypt for generations, they were the dominant kingdom in the world. To the rest of the world, it seemed like those things were being piled up for Egypt. But we know that in God's providence, those things weren't being piled up for Egypt. Those things were being piled up in Egypt to go out with Israel. And often you have in the Psalms and in the Proverbs the reminder that it looks like the wicked are prospering, but everything that they accumulate is really for the good of the people of God. And ultimately, the meek shall inherit the earth, and not merely the wealth of the nations now, as pictured in the end of Isaiah and other places, but all of the treasures of an entirely new heaven and a new earth, a kind of creation that is as different from this one as our resurrection bodies will be different from the bodies that we have now. So we have a very generous God, and our short-sightedness in the time between here and there ought not make us discontented, because we already have him, and we know, to use the words of the apostle, when God had not only given himself covenantally the way he had to Israel, but very personally in the person of Jesus Christ, that if we have him, he will surely give us together with him all other things. But with Asaph, we say, and what are all those other things compared to him whom we already have? He is the heavenliness of heaven and our great treasure, even while we're on earth. Well, he's not just a generous God. He's, of course, a faithful God. Yes, Pharaoh's heart has been hard this whole time. You know why? Because God said he would do that, and he has done exactly as he has said. He keeps his word. He is a faithful God. He is an honoring God. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, verse 3, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. It didn't start out this way. The man Moses was a joke. He had a palace upbringing and rejected the honors of being Egyptian royalty, as it were, in order to identify with the people of God. And Hebrews tells us that he is identifying even with the sufferings of Christ, which are the lot, generally speaking, of the people of God in this world. The scripture tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Be that servant who takes the low position, because God is one who is pleased to give those whom he redeems places of honor. He will do better for you than you would have ever selected for yourself, and all you can do by trying to take the place of honor to yourself is inflame the pride and the selfishness from which God is currently delivering you. So humble yourself and take the low position, because our God reveals himself to be, in Exodus 11, a God who lifts up and exalts even his servants, as he did for Moses. He's also a personal God. We've seen in different plagues, God sending different things into the midst of Egypt. Frogs, and we remember the frogs in the kneading vessels, and, oh, that's where we make bread, and jumping up on Pharaoh and in his robes, and lice, and flies, and gnats, or probably gnats as mosquitoes, but there's translation stuff there. We've seen God send lots of creatures into Egypt. You know the most terrifying thing God sent into Egypt? The Creator. He says, I myself will go into the midst of Egypt. That's very, very dangerous for a wicked, rebellious people. Without holiness, you cannot see the Lord and know his favor. In order to have that heaven that Christ has earned for us, and for it to be heavenly to us, we need to have holiness, which is why we're so thankful that those whom he justified, he also glorified, which means that this process of sanctification is guaranteed to be successful and completed. But if you are in the presence of God, the immediate displayed felt God is everywhere, of course, right? But he makes his presence known more fully in various places. And they will know his presence fully in heaven, and they will rejoice because they will be holy. And they will know his presence fully in hell. 2 Thessalonians tells us Second Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that he appears in glory and in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them, and that destruction comes upon them from his glory and from his presence. Hell is not being without God. Hell is being with God without a mediator, without atonement, without forgiveness. And that is what is prefigured in his going into Egypt and going into the midst of Egypt. And he does so as a destroyer, doesn't he? As an angel of death, he describes himself. And what a wonderful picture of how Christ is the one who changes it all for us. God goes from destroyer to defender by the blood of Jesus that is prefigured for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's a very personal God. Heaven is very personal. Hell is very personal. He is the one who has existence in himself, and all the creatures, every created thing, must relate to him forever. He's a dreadful God. Dreadful in the bad way, which is the primary way that we know of it. Because if you are without atonement, and if you are without his favor, then his presence is unendurable. But also dreadful in that old good way. How sweet and awful is the place. How marvelous to know the dreadful God is your God, that he is so much greater, so much more weighty, even so much more real. You run out of language, but the reality of God and the greatness of who he is dreadful. And in this particular case, we're really thinking about verse 7. There shall be a cry, a great cry, throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. One of the features of the 10th plague was how great the cry would be by those who experienced the judgment of God in the midst of that plague. He is not one to be trifled with. He is a dreadful God. He's a difference-making God. He says, against the children of Israel, not a dog shall move its tongue, so that you may know that Yahweh makes a difference. One of the ways that he reveals himself in creation and redemption is as a God who makes distinctions. A bunch of the creation week is taken up making distinctions, separating light from darkness, separating dry land from the water, separating the heavens from the earth, and so forth. But the great distinction that he makes is he takes a world full of sinners who are fallen in Adam by the same first sin in Adam replicated in all of our own sinfulness, and he saves us not by righteous things that we had done. If he saved us by a choice, that would be a right choice. If he saved us by our repenting, that would be a right turning from sin. But that's not how he saves us. He saves us not by righteous things that we have done, but by his mercy. He is the one who makes the difference. That's the glory of the doctrine of election, of the doctrine of predestination. God forbid that we should sit in the judgment seat and tell God or the Bible or the theology of the Bible how much we dislike this doctrine. It's basically the doctrine that the Lord is the one who makes the difference. It's because of him who has mercy. He is the difference-making God. And of course, he is a powerful God. And he reveals himself this way because as he hardens Pharaoh to be more Pharaoh-ish, Pharaoh gets more and more determined that he will not let them go. But so great is the power of God that he highlights in this passage. Not only is he going to let you go, he will send you out. He will be urging you to go, pushing you as fast as you can, casting you out, as it were. And so God, in his great power, will bring about that great reversal. And that's a good thing for us to remember, because God is able to do all of the things that we are asking him to do in our lives, in our families, in our church, in the churches generally, which can be so discouraging to look out upon, in the culture, and even as the world becomes more close-knit in its rejection of God, all the cultures of the world, we ask him for all these things, and he's able to reverse everything that is bad instantly in a moment. And so it is by his wisdom and his love for us and his good plan in Christ Jesus that the timing of it is prolonged. But we see the great power of God. So he displays himself. He displays himself as generous, faithful, honoring, personal, dreadful, difference-making, and powerful. Let us ask God to make us to know Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the way You worked, especially in the plagues, to make display of Yourself so that Egypt might know. And we thank You for the many in Egypt whom You converted and brought out with the Israelites. And we thank You for displaying Yourself in a way that Israel might know You. We pray, O God, that You would extend your arm, bear Your arm, as it were, before the nations, and make them to know and acknowledge You. And do so, we pray, also for the sake of the church, that we might see both in Your word and in Your work what kind of God You are, and we might know You and rest in You and rejoice over You and Your salvation, in which You have taken us to be Yours and made Yourself ours. And so grow us by Your Spirit, we pray, in our knowledge of You, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.